I want you to, with me, imagine that you are a soldier on the battlefield in a war zone. And as you look around, you see other soldiers like you that have their faces painted in camouflage and the artillery on them. They're prepared. They're scanning the area to see where the enemies might be. And as you're looking, you see this person coming on to this war zone, and they're just standing there, and it's like they don't know what's going on. I mean, literally, they say out loud, "What's going on?" Now, if that person doesn't change their tactics, what do you think is going to happen to that individual? They might die. It'd be a miracle if they didn't. Now, let me ask you a question. If you were on the battlefield, would you rather be the civilian or the trained soldier? What would you rather? I think probably everybody here would say, I'd rather be the trained soldier. And what you're saying is you would rather be the person who is trained, persevering, tired, fighting, focused. You'd rather be that person than the ignorant yet happy civilian. You would choose soldier over civilian because you understand the context. You understand where the people are standing. So you'd choose persevering, tired over lackadaisical, happy because of the context. Now let me present something to you. I believe the scriptures teach us that Christians are in a war zone. As I give that illustration, I do want to actually, hopefully, lovingly confront us in this room to recognize we're in a battle. One of the concerns that I have as I look around the church, or maybe I could say more so the Western church in America at least, I think that Christians tend to act more like civilians than they do soldiers. I mean, we say this world is not my home, but man, do we cling to this world in so many ways. We hear about things that are happening in other countries and we say, man, we got to send missionaries over there. But then when you're challenged to witness the gospel with coworkers or friends or neighbors, I don't think I can do that. Plus they go to church. They're probably fine. It's okay. I still remember seeing a picture of a mother who was walking with her child through a concentration camp in Germany after the war had ended. The Germans had the people walk through the concentration. The people had to walk through them to see the horrors of what took place. I couldn't find that picture, but I did find another one. If you see this, here's a woman. She's healthy. She's well-dressed. And she's trying to hold back her emotions because she's standing next to rotting bodies. What did she do? What did these people do during the wartime? Many of them, maybe even nothing, other than continue to live their lives and try to have comfort. What about us? What about us as Christians? Jesus teaches us that no one is born good. There's only one good, that's God alone. Yet those who trust in Jesus are rescued by him, and then God calls those people saints, meaning those people who are set apart unto God for his purposes. And part of God's purpose is he sets his children apart for battle. 2 Timothy 2, 3 through 4. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. When I hear that verse, I think that every Christian in this room must understand something clearly. A battle mindset should be normative for the Christian. A battle mindset should be the norm thinking for a Christian. Now, maybe I'm preaching to the choir here when I say that. Most, if not all of us, know that we're in a spiritual battle. But here's my concern specifically. I think that even people, even Christians who would say, yes, of course there's going to be a battle in this life, I still think that we tend to think the battle is the rarity and not the norm. If you believe that spiritual warfare is the rarity, can I just press this a little bit? I think that you probably embrace some type of prosperity gospel. It's not that you believe that if you trust Jesus, you're going to get a nice car, and you're going to have a nice house, and you're going to make a lot of money. I think that your belief might be more stealthy. You believe that if you trust Jesus, and if you do the things that he wants you to do, then you're going to have nice feelings of calm. You think that if you obey Jesus the way he tells you to, that you're not going to feel the weight of battle. If you've taken all the right steps and done all the right things, then God's going to give you that little treat that you want. So, for you, when you feel the battle, you panic. You try to get out as fast as possible because God couldn't possibly want me to be on the battlefront. But what if you're a soldier and not a civilian? I think that maybe for many of us, we don't just think of ourselves as civilians. I think we go another step further, and we think that we ought to be on spiritual vacation. When we trust Jesus, we're going on vacation. So when we read our Bibles, we're not prepping ourselves for war. We're trying to soothe ourselves for the rest of the peace-filled day that we hope God is going to give to us. When we pray, it's not for battle. We're trying to calm ourselves emotionally, and we treat prayer more like Eastern meditation than how the Bible treats prayer. When we gather with a body of believers, we're not trying to equip the saints and strengthen them. It's primarily about me so that I can feel like I have a warm, fuzzy blanket of love around me. All of our lives, we're looking for the affirmation of us in the home. We want our children to act a certain way so that they prove that we're good parents. In the workforce, we want things to happen a certain way so that it can prove that we're awesome at our job. But the Bible says there's a real heaven and there's a real hell. And people are going to one of those two places. There is one Lord and Savior, and we have the message, and there is an enemy as we seek to proclaim that message, and he never ceases his warfare against us. See, if we don't believe that the battle is normative for daily life, I think then basically God is merely a therapist to help us feel better. And that's not salvation. I believe Christians must go deeper. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. We need to get the vacation mindset out of our minds. And I know that some people say, but Pastor Timothy, even Jesus had to get away sometimes to pray. I understand that. I understand that he needed to get away. But you know what? Actually look in the scriptures when the Bible actually shows us what the times away looked like. Jesus is away in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan. The scriptures even tell us the whole time being tempted. Jesus is in the garden to pray before he goes to the cross. What was that like for him? Sometimes Jesus would try to get away and the people wouldn't let him get away. And so Jesus continues to minister to them because he loves them. Now, I'm not negating rest. I'm not negating relaxation. God gives those types of gifts. But I think the scriptures would tell us that a battle mindset must always be in our minds. Always. Look at the testimony of people in the scriptures. I mean, if you take Job, for example, here's a man who loved God, followed after him, and then his kids die, his wife turns on him, his friends turn on him, he has immense physical pain, the Bible tells us it's all under the sovereign oversight of God. David, here's a man after God's own heart, and yet he's running for his life, not just from other people, but even his own son is against him. Isaiah, the prophet, here's a man who sought after God, and yet history records him being sawn in two. You have Paul, beaten, shipwrecked. He even writes to the Corinthian church saying, the more abundantly I love you, do you know the rest of the line? The less I am loved. And then there's John, the apostle. You want to talk about an island vacation? He gets to go to the island of Patmos, being exiled there, after having been plunged into boiling oil in the Colosseum and surviving. I don't think we have promises in the scripture of no battle. Do you? Do you? We see the other side. There is a real battle. There is a real enemy. All of those situations pale in comparison to Jesus' sufferings. He came to this earth, and he lived a righteous life, and then people hated him and spurned him, and he suffered the wrath of man, so to speak, on the cross. But even more than that, Jesus suffered the wrath of God that you and I deserve on the cross. An eternity's worth of punishment so that we could be set free, and so that we could love God, and so that we could be saints who follow after God, living in this world and battling for his glory, battling even with joy, battling with hope. Now, as I say that, you could say, whoa, how can I battle and have joy at the same time? That's a great question, because the Bible teaches that. And my question to you is, do you believe it? What I've said so far, you could say, what you're presenting here does not sound very encouraging to me. I find it tremendously encouraging. But whether I feel a certain way or you feel a certain way doesn't matter as much as what the Bible says. What does the Bible actually teach? See, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat the issues and the problems of this world. The Bible doesn't weave its way around sin and pain. I remember one time talking to another pastor, and he was sharing with me a quote from a 19th century British pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, when he was talking about the church, he said, when God reveals sin in the church, that's not a sign of God's wrath. That's a sign of God's kindness. It's when God no longer reveals sin that is a sign of his punishment. He's, I believe, working off of the principle of Romans chapter 1. God gives people over to their reprobate mind. I think that principle obviously applies to all of life. When you don't see the battleground in your home, and you don't see the sins in your own heart or in your children, then there's a problem, because there is a battle. When you don't see the issues within church and sins aren't coming up and being confronted, that's a problem. When God shows sins and issues in other relationships with other people, that's a good thing, because God's saying you're in the battle. Now, war. Do you hear that? Do we understand? Paul, in talking about his life, says, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. You know, Paul describes the whole of his Christian life in battle term. Fought the fight. And did you notice he calls it good? Do you realize that? We're to be good soldiers in a good fight. The fight isn't bad. I can look at the problems around me and not be shocked that this world has sin. Not be completely dumbfounded at the issues around me, although I can be burdened by them. But God says it's going to be a battle. So you're a good soldier and there's a good fight. Okay, let's just say you're following me in all of this. I think now we ask, now what? How then shall we live? This is where we come to Ephesians 6. And this is my lengthy introduction to get into Ephesians 6 this morning. In this passage, I think we see that there is a battle always. And I think we discover how we ought to battle. But I believe this passage also connects us with this overarching series on prayer. And this passage teaches us that in order to engage in spiritual warfare, in order to fight, we need to embrace God and put on his battle gear through prayer. We embrace God through prayer, and we put on the gear through prayer. Now turn your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Ephesians 6. And then I'm going to pray for us before we read it. Father, God, hallowed be your name. May your glory be what we seek after this morning. May your glory be our delight. And Father, we need your Spirit to convict us of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I pray we would not sugarcoat our own lives. If there's areas, which there are, Father, of sin, of unrepentant spirit, please, Lord, confront us with the balm of the gospel and let us see your healing strength and power. God, I pray that you would encourage people who feel broken down, encourage them in the gospel so that they would turn to Christ and cling to him all the more. I pray, Lord, for those who are living in arrogance, that you would humble them under your mighty hand so that they would see you are the one to be sought after. God, meet the needs wherever they are. Let us see the power of your word. Help me to speak what only you would have for me to speak. And Lord, thank you that you hear me. Thank you that this battle belongs to you. Thank you that Jesus has won the battle. And it's because of him we pray, and we know you hear our prayers and will answer. Amen. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I'm going to take some things out of order than what Paul gives here, but I hope that how we go about it this morning pieces together what Paul is expressing in these verses. As we can see, Paul is coming to an end to his letter to the local church in Ephesus, and he says, finally, my brethren. So here's his conclusion. He's wrapping everything up. He's putting in all the words that he said. What does he want them to know? And he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. What does that mean? It's like me talking about the fact that we're in a battle, but what does that look like? Now Paul gets specific. He answers our now what kind of question. Paul tells us several things that we need to know, we need to understand, we need to embrace. And the first one I want to bring out is that in the midst of battling, being in the battlefield, we need to know our neediness. Look at verse 11 again. Be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, what I have said in 15 minutes, Paul says in basically one verse. We are in a battle, and it is an immense battle. It's a battle not like earthly battles. Instead, it's against, he says, rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, and spiritual forces. Now, the way that this is written, this could either talk about maybe different types of satanic angelic beings in their roles and positions, or Paul could just be compounding terms, saying this is how they behave and act in this world. They have great power within this cosmos. They have great spiritual force. Either way, the battle we have in this world, listen, we have to grasp this. The battle we have in this world is not merely against maybe a president we don't like or an abortion clinic. We have to get behind those things. Because Paul said earlier in Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." The prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. And listen, while we ought to address issues, or even we can address disagreements being salt and light in this world, we need to understand that Satan and his minions are seeking to keep people blinded. And those people who are left in their sins, we were just like them, apart from the grace and mercy of God. We can't merely address the external issues. We've got to get to the heart issue. So we have to press further. Christians should seek to battle against the deceiver, not merely the deception. We have to get this in our minds. This is the significance of the battle. Listen, Ventura, do you understand that hell belches continuously with the presence of new people coming into it? People who willfully embrace the gifts of God and reject God, who is life. The battle isn't merely trying to get people to climb the moral ladder, but it's calling people to see that they are sinners, meaning they reject God. And if you reject God, you reject everything, and they're on their way to an eternity without Him. But Jesus Christ came to this world to set people free so that we could have a restored relationship with Him. That's the message, the gospel message, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We have to recognize that our battlefield, where we are in the battlefield, and our opposition is satanic. Now, even as I say that, I need to qualify it, because some people try to over-sensualize that, maybe. And what I mean by this is, when we say that we have a satanic opposition, people might think in terms of demonic oppression. And that can be part of it. But Paul earlier said in Ephesians 4:14 that you may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Paul teaches us in that passage that false teaching is demonic. Satan weaves deception in many different ways. He can use it through false teaching. He can use it through moralism. He can deceive through immorality. And Paul says that we as God's children need to be discerning and recognize that we're not merely battling against what we see. We're seeking to battle behind what we can see. That we actually are for the eternal good of human beings. And we are fighting a war to love them and show them Christ and how glorious He is. But when I hear Paul say that we wrestle against this demonic realm, I can tend to think, me? You? We are weak people. We are human, mere human beings. I mean, even Peter says, "Angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against fallen angels before the Lord." Angels don't do this. So I don't have as much power as angels. And Jude talks about Michael the archangel not bringing this charge against him. If angels are more powerful than we, how do we have hope within this battle? What we need to recognize is our neediness. Do you see the neediness? Do you see how needy we are in the midst of battling? And that's what Paul wants us to see. He doesn't want us to ignore it. He wants us to recognize it. And he pushes that further by saying that we need to know our God. In the midst of our daily battles, we need to know our God. Verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God." What is Paul ultimately, primarily, pointing the Ephesian church to? One word. If I could say it in one word, he's calling the Ephesian church to faith. Faith. Now, faith, we have to understand this. In our modern context, we think of faith in terms of wishful thinking or the power of positive thinking. That is not what biblical faith is. Biblical faith is reliance, dependence, clinging to, looking to. And he's emphasizing that point in a couple of different phrases. The first one I'll emphasize is in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. How am I going to be strong in my life and the daily battles that God has ordained for me to face? It's not by me saying to God, "Hey, look at me. I have prepped me. I have done all this stuff. And now, whoo, I can do it. I did it." No. Paul says, it's not by esteeming yourself. It's not by greater self-confidence. It's actually by admitting your complete weakness and inability to do anything apart from Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, "Apart from me, you can do nothing"? Did he say that? And then he also said, "With me, all things are" what? So you have two choices. You can seek to live for yourself and fail, or you depend completely and utterly on Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Be strong in the Lord. Now that phrase, "in the Lord," Paul likes to use that type of phrase, "in the Lord" or "in Christ." And being in the Lord, in Christ, speaks to our security in him. And what a great encouragement. Because in the midst of battle, what Paul is saying is, Satan will not take you as a prisoner of war. He can't get you. You are in Jesus. You are in the Lord. He has secured you. But there's another point I think Paul is trying to bring across in this phrase in Ephesians 6 specifically. That in being in the Lord and recognizing our position in the Lord, we are actually strengthened by the Lord to battle. We don't see it in our English translations, but this command is written in the passive form. I mean, if you like to mark in your Bibles, you might want to write this in the corner somewhere. It could be translated, "Be continually strengthened in the Lord." Be continually strengthened in the Lord. Who's strengthening then? Who? Who? The Lord is the one that's doing the strengthening. So it's a command, but it's a command to say, "God, you've got to do it. Be continually strengthened in the Lord." So let the knowledge of Jesus, the gospel message, tell me of his love, his commitment, his power, his grace, his hope to fill and strengthen me. As you have received Christ, Paul says, and we receive him by faith, so walk in faith. He's the one who strengthens you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He's there in the midst of all the battle. Depend on him. You might feel the intensity of the battle, but he is there, and he has secured you. Paul emphasizes the need for faith in the next line, too, when he says, "in the strength of his might." Now, that's redundant. It is. Think about this. Be continually strengthened in the Lord in the strength of his might. Why does he have to say it three times? Strength, strength, might. Why does he say it this way? Because Paul is emphasizing God's immense, infinite strength and your complete inability. Be strengthened by him in the strength of his might. See, a lot of us tend to want to say, no, I am not weak, I am strong. But Paul actually says, you're only strong when you recognize and depend on God who is strong. He's your strength. Paul says, when I am weak, meaning when I understand and embrace and live in the fact that I am weak, then I'm strong because his strength, not mine, his strength is made perfect in my weakness. Paul commands us to live each day in utter dependence on Jesus because Jesus' might is invincible, and he gives his might to us for his glory and fame. So we need to know our weakness, and we need to know our God. Another thing Paul brings out is that we need to know that our victory is guaranteed, but that doesn't mean that our victory is easy. Verses 13 and 14 say, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. Therefore. Why is the therefore there? It's because there's a real, intense, serious, eternally significant battle. Therefore, we're to take up the armor of God. Now, we're going to talk about the armor in a moment, but have you noticed the number of times the word stand is there? He has stand, and withstand. Those words are all related to each other. And I believe they speak to a couple of things. First, they speak to the intensity of the battle. We stand on the promises of God, but that does not mean it's easy. We are standing. If you're standing, that means there's great force against you as you're standing. But the word stand also communicates victory. I'm reminded of the song, The Star-Spangled Banner. Francis Scott Key wrote that. Now, Key, along with another man, I think it was Skinner, went on to a British ship in order to try to release an American. And as they went onto the ship, they overheard British plans against the Americans for battle. Well, they were able to secure the release of this American man, but because they overheard the British plans of attack, the British held on to them until the battle was over. So Key is in some type of room on a boat, and he's looking over the harbor, and he sees the rockets' red glare, bombs bursting in air. And as that's lighting up the sky, he sees this little storm flag that's waving over the fort, the American flag. But then the bombs stop. He can't see anything anymore, and he wonders, what's happened? He's only going to know until the morning if he sees the flag there or not. At some point in time, the soldiers replaced the storm flag with another larger flag, and Key looks out, and he sees the flag. And that's what you sing in the song, and the flag was still there. What does that communicate? It communicates, we won! We're victorious! And that flag to this day is under the protection of the Smithsonian Museum as a sign of victory. And all that flag did was stay on the flagpole. Think of the idea Paul is communicating here for us as Christians. Christians, you're in a battle, and Satan is lobbing bombs. The cloud of fury is against us daily. But when the clouds lift and you finally look amongst the rubble, what does Satan see but every Christian still standing? What does that communicate to Satan and his minions? We're the victors, not you. So, Christian, you don't need to live in fear. You don't need to stay in your sin. You're victorious in Christ. Live out the victory that God has given to you. Stand up. Don't take defeat as a way of life. Stand because you're secure. Stand because of the victory that Christ has secured for you as a believer. So now Paul tells us we need to know our God, we need to know our weakness, we need to know that there's victory and it's going to be intense fighting, but we're victorious. But then another thing we need to know is our battle gear. And if you're going to go out into battle, you need to know what to wear. We do have responsibilities. Just because we say God is the one who's doing it doesn't mean we do nothing. We do in the power of his strength. So Paul says in verses 14 through 17, stand Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and his shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're strengthened by the strength of Jesus. And Paul uses this phraseology of put on therefore. Paul does this elsewhere, Ephesians and in Colossians. And it's interesting wording that Paul uses, because basically it's as if Paul is saying something like, because you have this, live like it. So elsewhere he'll say, having put off lying, put on telling the truth. So he says, objectively, you've been set free. These things no longer define you. Now live like it. The same is true with this armor that he's talking about. And the armor is truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. These are all gifts that God gives to his children when they believe on Christ. Because of Jesus, we have these gifts. Now Paul is saying, live in these things. Embrace these things in your daily life. But Paul words these gifts as the armor of God, which is immensely encouraging. This makes us, I think, calls us to think back into the Old Testament where we read of the Messiah. In Isaiah 11, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Or Isaiah 59:17, he put on righteousness, this is speaking of God, when God looked for justice and found none. Righteousness he put on as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The battle gear does not come from me. The battle gear is God's. Do we get that? This isn't mine. This isn't me coming out with, you know, those plastic toys like what the kids have, and they have the plastic sword and That's what we tend to want to do. God, look at me. I put on my battle gear. I'm ready for war. You are not going to make it, son. So God says, "Here's my battle gear." Because Jesus waged war against death and Satan and sin. And now, because he's ascended up into heaven, he gives us the Spirit and he gives us these gifts. And he says, now you go and seek to live just, upright, godly lives in this present age. I'm giving you my gear for this. So let's just briefly walk through what these pieces are. Paul talks about the belt. The belt of truth. Now, belts were used for soldiers to keep their clothes together, to keep them from tripping over themselves, to keep the armor in certain placement so they're not distracted as they're waging warfare. And Paul says, we need the truth. The truth keeps us from tripping up in this world. The truth helps us to understand what the truth is and not be deceived by the world. We need the belt of truth. So fill your mind with truth. The breastplate. Now, the breastplate would protect the heart, these important organs. And it's the breastplate of righteousness that he's talking about. Now, there could be divergence on what that term righteousness means. And I believe that this righteousness that he's talking about is the righteousness that we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the righteousness that depends on faith, the righteousness of God that he declares over us. Let me explain why I think that. We sing a hymn that says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what's the next? Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. The Bible tells us that Satan accuses the brethren day and night before God, and his accusations fly against us, but the righteousness of Jesus squelches every argument that he can bring. It protects my soul. If I did not have the righteousness of Christ, I'd have nothing. I'd have no hope before the throne of God above. But I have the breastplate of righteousness that he has given to me. This is something he has given. It's not something I give to myself. So I think what Paul is saying is, keep reminding yourself of the righteousness that you have, believer. The next thing is shoes. The shoes with the gospel of peace. The shoes in warfare, the Roman soldiers would have huge spikes underneath the shoes so that they could plant themselves firmly into the ground and they could move forward and not lose ground. The gospel of peace, this peace with God. So as we're waging war, what we're talking about is proclaiming the gospel message. That's how we wage war. But here's a concern of mine. We spend a lot of time, I think, as Christians, trying to emphasize the external issues of the world around us. We ponder and think, how do we keep the world from becoming more sinful in their sin? And I'm not against confronting the world in their sin, but I think we as Christians spend a lot of time doing that and very minimal time actually sharing the gospel with people. What has greater power? The gospel of peace. Because the Bible says you gain ground through the gospel of peace. And as you move forward, people come to the knowledge of Christ. They can repent. And then they're transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son. We have the shield of faith. Now, people would throw flaming darts onto wooden shields so that the wooden shields would be burned and demolished, but God's shield is different. It's a shield that can withstand all the fiery darts of the evil one, and by the way, it's a shield of faith. Again, it's a shield that I say, I can't do this. By the way, if you're ever in the midst of battle spiritually in a given day and you feel like you failed because you say, I can't do this, that's not defeat. Did you hear me? When you say, I can't do this, God, help, that is victory. It's the shield of faith that withstands the fiery darts. It's the one that says, you, God, I need you. Make me move. Then the helmet of salvation. Again, this is not something I don't save myself by putting on this helmet. This is a reminder of the salvation that I have been given to me. It's a preaching of the gospel to myself daily. Who I am in Christ, what all God has given to me. I need this reminder of what he's given to me. And all of these things, and in all of these things, then Paul says the sword of the Spirit. I'm not going to know these other things without the sword of the Spirit. And by the way, the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. And the sword of the Spirit in this text is the only offensive weapon that's mentioned. That's why we cling to the scriptures as a church family. That's why we urge one another to keep the scriptures central in our lives, in our homes, in our days, to meditate on the word of God, because we actually believe that the word of God, which spoke the worlds into existence, that same power is at work in the scriptures. Do we believe it? And yet, again, I think very often in the midst of our battles, we say, oh, you know what? I tried that. I tried memorization. I tried to implement the word of God. It didn't work. And so we go to quick fixes. And it's like we're putting Band-Aids on gaping wounds, and we feel really good that the Band-Aids are flesh-colored. So at least it looks like things are okay, but underneath is gangrene. We trust the scriptures, and the scriptures are sufficient for life and for godliness, because there is a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who is speaking his truth to us. Now, I hope that you see the reality of battle, the reality of fighting, and that every day is a battle. And I hope that you also see that this armor is something we have been given, and now we need to live in light of it. But now, having gone through all of this, you could be thinking, I thought you were supposed to be preaching on prayer. Ooh, that's a good point. Because I did say earlier that in order to engage in spiritual warfare, we need to embrace God and put on the battle gear through prayer. So why haven't I spoken more on prayer up to this point? It's because I'm trying to make a point that I hope comes across. If we understand the fierceness of the battle, the greatness of God, then I hope what I'm about to say and what the scriptures say presses in on the importance of prayer. None of this matters without prayer. You are dead on the battlefield without prayer. That's what I think Paul is getting at in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I think people can tend to focus so much on the gear that they miss everything. If you're focused on trying to put on and wield the gear apart from verse 18, you're going to make no progress whatsoever. All you're doing is depending on and esteeming your own self. That's not faith. And apart from faith, you cannot please God. We tend to try to think putting on the armor is something that we impress God with. You see how I put it on? We need to be thinking about putting on the armor maybe more like this. My two-year-old, or you have a two-year-old daughter or son, and you say to them in the morning, their diaper's all full, they've got to change their clothes. You got to change your clothes. You got to change your clothes. Now, your two-year-old, is that child going to put their clothes on all by themselves? No. So you say, you got to change your clothes, and you go get the clothes for them. And then you bring the clothes to them. And then you tell them, get over here. And then they come over to you, and you take the other clothes off, and you put on the diaper, and you put on the pants, and you put on the shirt, and you put on the socks, and you put on the shoes. Yay, we put on our clothes. Right? This is the emphasis of what Paul is getting at. Be continually strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might with his armor. Praying at all times. And again, there's redundancy. Praying at all times with all prayer. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying with fervency, with zeal, keep on doing it. With prayer and supplication, just never stop praying. Because by the way, prayer is not listed as battle gear in this text. Prayer is listed as something that everything must be bathed in. So if we are people who are dependent on God, if we are faith-filled, we're always praying. And he says, keep alert. Don't only pray for yourself. You pray for all the saints and keep doing it. Pray, 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 because every single saint has been called into battle to preach and proclaim the glories of Christ until we see him again. Listen, I think Paul is saying apart from prayer, we have no energy spiritually. Apart from prayer, we will not revel in righteousness. These are the armament. We will not revel in righteousness, salvation, and truth. Without prayer, we won't understand the word of God. We won't grow in faith. We won't be discerning against the enemy. Without prayer, we have no faith. Without prayer, we'll assume or forget the gospel of peace. So do we want to fight sin? Do we want to grow in holiness? Do we want to know our God? Do we recognize we're on a battlefield as soldiers, since God is our strength? And he promises to answer our prayers exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And we trust him, whatever that looks like. Then let's pray. Someday, God says, he writes in Romans, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet. The battle is the Lord's, and he's going to accomplish it through us. We must be a praying people because we have God and because we have his gifts and his love. And we pray that his promises would strengthen our resolve to be persistently praying people. In a moment, Dan's going to come up and we're going to conclude with a song, He Will Hold Me Fast. We need to recognize that it's God who is the one who's holding us. If I trust on me, I can fail. But he will hold me fast. Let this song be a confession for you, believer. Maybe for you, though, you need to go take some time in a prayer room and pray and ask for God's grace because you've been prayerless, believer. You've not been depending on him. And we have people back there, members of our own body. We have it that way so that members can encourage members in the midst of our weaknesses. If you need to pray with another believer, go back there. Just say, pray for me. Pray with me. If you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, again, people back there willing to answer questions and tell you what it means to be a follower of Jesus, what it means to be rescued by God. But as we sing this song, I pray that God would work within us to rejoice that it's God who holds me fast. And that's where my assurance lies, in him. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Your mercies endure forever. Your strength, your power, your grace, you give us immensely in Christ Jesus. Every good, every perfect gift comes from above. And Father, now you tell us we're victorious and we are to walk in the victory we have been granted. We are not slaves of fear, but we're children of God. And so, Father, I pray that, again, you would work within us to repent and see the freedom within repentance and clinging to you and turning away from our pride and our arrogance. And I pray that we would be able to rejoice in the truth that the battle belongs to you and you will hold us fast. All because of Jesus. Amen. Hear these words. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.